If you have your Bibles, we're in the Old Testament. We're continuing our series in the book of Judges. It's kind of a little sandwich book of historical significance between the Pentateuch and Joshua moving into the Promised Land. And before you get on with the work of the kingdom and Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and King David, and then the prophets, it's a darker period of Israel's history. The book of Judges. We're in chapter 14. There are three or so chapters devoted to a man named Samson. He's the 12th and final judge, the deliverer raised up to do God's work in that season. And so we're looking at his life in a few separate sermons in today, chapter 14. I'd like to read in your hearing the whole chapter. We need to know these things in order to profit from them. And so I'll read from the English Standard Version, Judges chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, or among all our people, that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." And the father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward them roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces, as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Now let me put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You've put a riddle to my people, and you've not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I've not told my mother, father or my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him, "On the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. Amen. What a story. There's a lot going on in that story, and a few things that we might easily label secrets. Who knows what and when? Secrets are not always easy to keep. I was thinking, as I'm kind of a partial student of the presidents, and sometimes I try to read and research presidents. It's a great hobby, isn't it? And, you know, we've had presidents over past decades, especially before television, that had things happening in their lives that weren't widely known. It was kind of a secret. If a president wasn't well and wasn't doing his functions in the White House, and maybe his wife was answering the door, you might not know about it. Or even in the 30s and 40s, as FDR's polio got worse, you know, most people didn't know he was being pushed around in a wheelchair. Needed help to walk and to stand. And photographers and the media kind of respected that and perpetuated the secret. It is hard to keep a secret. I have a good college friend named Dan who's now higher up with the DEA. And he's now posted overseas in a dangerous place, actually. And Dan once told us when he came home for a visit, he says, "I don't really believe much in government conspiracies because it's very hard to keep a secret in the government of today." And this was, he said this a dozen years ago, long before social media and all these other avenues of dissemination of information. Well, sometimes secrets have their purposes and advantages, as we see here in the story of Samson. And part of the secret keeping here is a work of God. Part of the strangeness of this story, my friends, is the Lord's intention. So I hope to unfold that. We've got four headings today instead of our typical three. And let's start first talking about the secret purposes behind Samson. The secret purposes behind Samson. Again, secrets are a theme here. And this verb that you'll see if you're a careful reader or you do manuscript study, it pays to notice the verbs. And that's why a literal translation of the Bible really helps. The ESV is pretty literal. The verb to tell is here in this chapter 14 times. There's a lot of talking and also a lot of noting who didn't tell someone something. So you can see that that itself is one of the themes of this chapter. Who's telling and who's telling what? The first thing that opens up the story is not necessarily good news. As Samson tells his mom and dad, he says, "Dad, I've seen this woman, and I've got to have her." And you know, in word order, in Hebrew here, it puts the woman first. Woman, as in, whoa, man. That's almost exactly how Samson said it, I'm sure. He was smitten by a Philistine woman, not a woman from among God's people, but a woman from the land that should have been run out when Joshua and company took possession of the land. Samson was smitten with this woman and wanted to have her. He refuses the godly counsel of his parents. Do you see how the story takes time to set this, that this is one case where Samson's pursuing something that's inappropriate? And the parents give godly counsel. They were right to question this. Samson, you're kind of falling in with walking the way the culture walks. You can't just do everything that you see fit to do. You've fallen in with the culture. And in those days, what was the culture? It was doing what was right in their own eyes. That phrase. What's the common phrase today that our culture, you know, if it feels good, do it. Or something of that vein. And times really haven't changed that much. Modern man is very narcissistic. We love ourselves. We don't deny ourselves. If we want something, we get it. Especially if it's a genuine want. I mean, I really, really want this. So I can really, really have that. Or do this. Or not do that. Making decisions according to the cultural trends and fads is terribly dangerous. Samson falls into it. He refuses the godly counsel of his parents. His parents see what's going on, don't they? It's not like, oh, we don't like her. She's from a different ethnic group. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. Do you see what the issue is? They bring up the key phrase in verse 3. Take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines. They're not part of the covenant people of God. She doesn't serve Jehovah as we are called to do. There's nothing wrong with interracial marriage, as it is so called in our day and age. Nothing whatsoever. It may be more complicated for families, but marriage is a complicated thing anyways. You just try to marry a girl from Boston when you're from Wisconsin. There's a lot of learning to do. I won't even tell some of the stories that are coming to mind right now. But Manoah and his wife, they raised Samson. They feared the Lord. The Lord entrusted them with this special young man. They're giving godly counsel. It's as if they could read what Paul would later write to the Corinthians. It says, do not be unequally yoked. How many people have heard that expression, that verse from the New Testament, about being unequally yoked? Some younger people here, their eyes may glaze over because they don't know what yoke we're talking about. It's not anything to do with an egg. It's how a team of domestic animals like draft horses or oxen might be used to pull a plow or pull a wagon. If you have a little Shetland pony in a Clydesdale, that's unequally yoked. They're not going to pull in the same way. There's going to be trouble for whatever's being pulled because they just can't pull it off. Sorry for the pun. So the Bible says don't be unequally yoked spiritually. If you're following Christ and the Spirit of God is leading you, how can you be yoked with someone who goes their own way and does what's right in their own eyes? It doesn't work. Christians must marry in the Lord. Marry whomever, but in the Lord. There's spiritual stakes here as parents see that. But what they don't see is that the Lord is still in this. The Lord is still going to use this. And we have to clarify verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. That part's absolutely clear on its own. This was unfolding as God wanted it to unfold. For he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Depending on which translation you have, if you have New American Standard, it might capitalize the he there, referring to God. The pronoun isn't capitalized in Hebrew, but the antecedent is clearly, I think, Jehovah. The ESV leaves it lowercase, but they do that all the time anyways. So who was seeking an opportunity? Was it Samson saying, hey, you know, if I get engaged to this Philistine girl, I'm going to get on the inside, I'll learn some things, and then I'll go down there and I'll fight him and I'll deliver God's people. Was it Samson seeking an opportunity to pull off some kind of clandestine strike against the oppressors? I don't think so. I think the text is pretty clear that this is the Lord's doing. And I'll tell you why. Because first, Jehovah is the closest antecedent. The Lord, the first part of the verse. It was from the Lord, comma, he was seeking an opportunity. Well, if something is sent, the sender was seeking the opportunity. I think it totally pulls the sentence apart to think this was Samson's plotting. It's the Lord's work behind the scenes. The other reason I think that it wasn't Samson, because the narrator already told us what Samson's motives were. They came from the glaze in his eyes and the glands of his body. Oh, there's this woman. Verse 3, verse 7, I gotta have this woman. He was smitten. It was not love at first sight, it was something else. But it was the Lord who was at work. Manoah and his wife were not wrong to push the truth in Samson's direction. Samson was wrong to seek to marry outside of God's people. But the Lord was going to use that nevertheless. Dale Ralph Davis, who's writing on this chapter, is superb. He says, Yahweh, Jehovah, can and will use the sinfulness or the stupidity of his servants as the camouflage for bringing his secret will to pass. You got to like a Bible commentator who talks about camouflage. God is going to work through this, and Samson is going to be perhaps his Trojan horse to get things going, to throw off the yoke of oppression. What is the next secret we seem to encounter? Okay, he's going to marry this woman. They're setting it up. There's some trips down to the city of Timnah. You can spot these cities on your Bible maps in your if you have them. He's down there with his parents, and in one of the trips down to this town, without his parents seeing it, a lion attacks Samson. And Samson has to kill it, but he doesn't have a weapon, so what does he do? He uses the hand-to-hand combat, or hand-to-paw combat, and defeats the lion, pulling it apart as someone preparing a meal might pull apart a small animal and put it in the pot for roasting. He killed a lion with his bare hands. That's not really humanly possible, as far as I know. I haven't searched YouTube, but I think it's impossible. Because we're told the reason how he did it. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, verse 6, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces. Why tell us that account? It was an escape from danger, and Samson gets to go on and marry? Well, there's something else going on here. There's a secret behind this slain lion. It's intended to be a sign or a lesson. It's supposed to be a point in time where God's servant is trained for what is coming. When Samson should have understood, when I feel the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon me, I have great physical strength. I have less fear. I have with my own hands killed a lion. That was meant to be a sign to Samson of the Spirit's strength. This dead lion is a picture, a lesson. Gelrath Davis points out that later on, there would be a shepherd boy in Israel, a son of Jesse, out tending his flock. And on occasion, he would have to beat off a bear or a lion using his sling or spear or whatever the shepherd had at hand. And later on, having learned what he could do, he told King Saul, I can beat Goliath. The Lord has given into my hand lions and bears. From the one experience, he learned the lesson and applied it later on in life. David was good that way. Samson is here to be learning that same lesson. Sometimes disciples are slow to learn our lessons. Think of the New Testament. Mark chapter 6 tells the story how the disciples had just seen Jesus feed the 5,000, creating food, really, out of midair as the loaves and fishes were multiplied to feed a whole host of people, a whole stadium of people. And yet, when the waves of the sea get a little rocky, they panic. What are we going to do? Should we wake up Jesus? Or what do we do, Jesus? Later on, when the time comes for the feeding of the 4,000, we're scratching our head. We don't have enough food. What are we going to do? They didn't learn the lesson, how God's strength could provide. Now, we're not to presume upon miracles, because God did a miracle then. He will and must do a miracle now. But who is our God? What do we think of him? What have we learned about him? We've learned that he could do those things and that he typically blesses those who trust in him. The call to worship, Psalm 115. Samson was to be learning the secret of the slain lion. When God does those things, it seems almost like a sidebar to the story. God will, says one commentator, by some smaller episode of deliverance or provision, show you how adequate he is, so that you'll be encouraged to rely on him in upcoming circumstances. That was the lesson for Samson, the secret line. He didn't tell anybody else about it, but he was thinking that through. What a marvel thing that was. That's a tremendous feat of accomplishment. And he was thinking on that. He was meditating on that. That was, I don't know if the parallel works, that was his quiet time. And for the rest of the day and for a while, he's thinking through, you know, that's really odd that in the strength of the Spirit, I could do that. What does God want me to do about that? There are many symbols at work here, by the way, beyond just the lesson for Samson. I don't want to indulge all of them, but I do want to point you in this direction in case you want to think about it. The commentary by George Schwab, published by PNR, spends a little bit of time exploring this. If you look for greater themes, you can often see them. This is not allegorizing. This is trying to connect themes and language to other parts of the Bible. For instance, you could see here in the carcass of the lion a picture of the ruin of nations. We had a reading earlier in worship from Jeremiah 51. The nations are in for it. Or in Isaiah 17, the language begins in Isaiah 17 with this word of judgment, and it uses the word ruins. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. More literally, Damascus will be like that lion. It will become a carcass. It will become a set of ruins. Because here in Judges, the word used for the lion's carcass, which in just a few days' time was reduced mostly to bones, was an odd word. It stood out in the story, at least to those who knew their Hebrew better. And said, wow, that's an odd word to use for a carcass. They just didn't say skeleton. They said ruins. Yeah, I suppose that would work for a lion. You know, here, the lion prowling around in his great strength, king of the beasts. You don't mess with the lion. Yeah. And that strength is gone. The ruins are evidence of lost strength and position. So, yeah, I guess you could call that pile of bones a ruin. But it's the same word that prophets would pick up in the history of Israel. To speak of how God would bring the nations to heal. How God would bring them to ruin. And judge them. In the New Testament, we know that Satan is called the prowling lion. Well, that's pretty high capacity for danger there. Yet God, in Jesus Christ, has a plan to deal with that lion with his bare hands. You can see there are larger things being symbolized and taught here. And as God tells the story, and as God procures redemptive history, he's laying a groundwork for the culture of his people to learn certain things. God does that. History is his story. And in the unfolding of Samson's life, these symbols are out there. And there's more here, by the way, too. The word used for the bees. You see the bees in the lion, what was that? When he came back at a later time, verse 8, after some days, he returned to take his wife. He turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. You know why? Because he's probably still pondering all of that. Spiritually, he's a thinking man, believe it or not. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and there was honey. Those are pretty productive bees to get that going real fast. So you have to realize that the Lord's in it, directing that hive and all of that. Well, the word for swarm here is often used for a gathering of God's people, when God's people gather. Or when you think of honey, why honey? Why this whole thing? Is it just how he came up with a strange riddle? No, there's a picture here how, again, God will bring his people out of captivity and into the promised land. I will lead you to a land of milk and honey. And in order to get the milk and honey from that land, what did they have to do with the powerful occupants of that land? The lions of Canaan had to be subdued, and that was Joshua's task. In order to have the honey, he had to kill the lion. So there are themes here, and how does all of that transpire but in the strength that God supplies? So there are a lot of pictures here. Samson is supposed to be like Israel. He's going to help subdue the people. And once the sinful peoples of the lands are subdued, then you can have the goodness and the fruit of the land according to God's blessing. So larger symbols here and reflecting on these things are helpful. And this isn't going overboard. We've done this in Western culture, you know, the story of Little Red Riding Hood or Hansel and Gretel and all these things. Those stories have purposes that parents should know about in the telling of them. God, our wise Heavenly Father, has his purposes even as history itself unfolds. So those symbols I just wanted to mention. So the first heading about the secret purposes behind Samson taking a wife. The second heading, secret behind the slain lion. Third heading, strange riddle and relationship. Let's take a look at that. After the lion episode, he goes down to the engagement party, and the Philistines supply 13 companions to hang out with Samson. We don't know the dynamics there, if they're trying to intimidate. They see he's a strong dude. They're trying to intimidate him. You know, you're taking away the beautiful girl from our midst, but hey, we're important. We're in charge here. So I don't know if there were 30 thugs or 30 rulers. You know, you have to think about the setting, why they did that. And so he's there, and there's a little competitiveness that emerges because God is in this, and he's trying to bring these enemies down eventually. Samson proposes a riddle. Samson is very famous for his riddle, isn't he? Most of us have heard about this. It's a simple, short riddle found in verse 14. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Just rolls right off the tongue. Think about that. And it's hard to come up with riddles, and it's hard to solve riddles, I think. I won't talk more about riddles. But Samson comes up and creates this wager. Because the Lord is in this, to provoke and to bring down the Philistines. And so this is put out there. But in the midst of that riddle and the contest between God's servant and the opposing powers, the wife comes into play, and something is made known to us about Samson. One of Samson's secrets is really uncovered here in the midst of this riddle and relationship, a weakness of his. You see, Samson's wife is threatened. It's kind of violent. It says, you know, we're going to burn your father's house down and you in it if you don't help us. And threats like that are frightening. And we don't want to make it sound like any worse than it is, but it was serious. One commentator reminded me, almost gave me a smell of fresh air in looking at the verse, saying, why didn't she turn to her husband and say, look, I'm being threatened, or her husband's people? That's what a wife should do if she finds herself in a disaster of a situation with no way out. God gives you a partner in your marriage, indeed the head of your home, turn and confide in him. She didn't do that. And she's not the one to blame here. She seems to be victimized by this great crowd, but she could have done that. She didn't. Instead, she manipulates Samson and uses her womanly wiles, thinking it's no big deal, not realizing how a big deal it would be. But we see the weakness of Samson uncovered here. He cannot resist her pressures and her affections, whether she batted her eyes or rubbed his shoulders or whatever she did. She weakened him, and he said, okay, I'll tell you the riddle. Even though I haven't even told my parents, and even though there's a lot riding on this, this is what it is. I found a lion, killed him, and there's bees there, and I got some honey out of the lion and ate them and whatnot. This is a foreshadowing of Samson's weakness around a woman. Later on with Delilah, we'll find that out once again. The same language is used as she pressed him and pressed him, and it foreshadows what's coming. We'll have a word of application before we're done about understanding your weaknesses. But it's revealed to us, and as the reader sees this, we say this cannot be good, because he told her, then she tells them, and trouble is lit by this back channel, not quite gossip, but this telling of the secret, the defeat of Samson's wager, which does make him angry, and he acts. But I want to claim in our final heading that Samson's acting here isn't just a temper tantrum. What do we read here? We need to find out what happens here in verse 18. He uses his own metaphor here. He said, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. It's a rather crude expression for somebody talking to my wife in ways you should not be talking to my wife. And so he was upset with them, and he was justified in some action against them. But verse 19 says this, it wasn't Samson's temper, but the Spirit of the Lord takes over. Don't read past that. Don't just say, oh, Samson the hothead, he's going to wreck it all. No, the Lord has been at work from the beginning to take out these Philistines from overruling his people Israel. And this has become the catalyst, the moment. So God has been at work to do this, to use his servant. God knows Samson. He knows how he's wired. He knows how things are going to unfold. And God designs these things. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon. He's in Timnah, and he's got to fork over 30 wardrobes to these guys, which he probably doesn't have. So what is he going to do? He goes to another city of the Philistines, a city becomes important in the play of history, Ashkelon, and he kills 30 guys there, takes their wardrobe, and says, here you go, I'm paying off with your kinsmen's clothes. And he's really throwing down a gauntlet, saying that it's almost a declaration of war. This is serious stuff. It was the Spirit who prompted him to act. And he pays off, he keeps his wager, and he says he goes home. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. Because he was still led to the Spirit by the Spirit, he heads home. And where this leaves us at the end of chapter 14, with that very brief summary of what happened, the stage is set for the next chapter. And we have this further sentence right at the end of the story, which it's not quite a cliffhanger, but you know, this doesn't look good. Samson, remember, was smitten with this girl, verse 20 at the end of the chapter. And Samson's wife was given to his companions, who had been his best man, his companions. So somebody else gets the woman. And he goes home, and he will come back and will not be happy about that. So the stage is set for the throwing off of the people who oppress God. There are a few applications we need to make as we look at this story today. And I think we do well to take note of at least these four. Number one, we don't know the secret workings of the Lord. They're secret. Pretty obvious, but it bears repeating. There's some things God is doing that we don't know about. God would calm the heart of his apostle. An apostle who was pretty smart, who had been up in the third heaven, up in heavenly places, had seen things he's not allowed to talk about. He was discouraged, and the Lord says to him, don't worry, I have many people in this city. You don't have to worry about it. You don't see a lot of people responding, well, I've got something at work here. It's like the Lord saying, don't worry, I've got that covered. I've got a plan for that. That's nice when you're working on something with a committee or with your family, and you say, oh, I totally forgot about this, or this is going to be bad. No, we've already planned for that. And that sense of relief. Try to have the sense of relief now spiritually to realize that God knows the end from the beginning. Our God, who is sovereign and providential, isn't just the God of the past. When we read the Bible, he's the God of the present and the future. And he knows what's coming. And he's got a plan for these things. And what does he tell us? He doesn't say, try to read my mind. No, he says, trust and obey. He says, follow me. And just trust him. There's a childlike faith we're called to exercise. God has secret workings afoot that we don't know. And from the story of Samson, God's secret workings are not defeated when people make sinful choices. Think of those parents and their bitter tears as Samson wants to marry someone he's supposed to be pushing out of the country. It's a bad choice. She's she doesn't follow Jehovah. And as their hearts are breaking, the Father in heaven says, I will still bring about the deliverance of my people. I will still be at work here. The final chapter has not yet been written. I'm not sure what kind of pastoral advice to take from that, because there's always a danger seeing, oh, well, it all works out in the end with Samson. Well, it doesn't quite work out, at least very smoothly. But I can say this pastorally, whatever circumstance you're in where something's been blown or messed up by someone's sinful choices, it will not stop the purposes of God. It will not tie God's hands. Oh, I can't help you now. Even Samson is not beyond hope and help. So understand, there's so much about God that we don't know and can't know because they're secret right now. And it boggles my mind. You know my imagination. I can imagine a lot, but God is at work beyond what we can ask or imagine. Yeah. Second application comes from Samson's weakness. Knowing your weaknesses is the first step towards safety. Knowing your weakness is the first step. It's the start of safety. He should have realized when his parents say, "Samson, Samson, Samson, you saw this beautiful girl. Perhaps she had on a special outfit and she was angling to be seen. We don't know, but Samson, just think about it. Don't just go with your eyes or your feelings. Think about it. Samson, you've always been a little impetuous. Think about it." What are your weaknesses? The people who love you, have they told you what your weaknesses are? I know a few of mine. There's more in line, but take a number of weaknesses. Do you know if people told you, people who love you, reminded you what your weaknesses are? Could it be that God is bringing alongside people to help you deal with those weaknesses, or at least be aware of them, so when something else even bigger is in the balance, you're ready? Samson should have understood with Delilah when he was talking about his Nazarite vow. You know, it's not just a riddle. It's not just losing a bet, but it's so much more in the balance later on. He should have been aware. Delilah, don't press me on this. Jesus tried to talk to Peter about some of Peter's weaknesses. Peter's middle name, I think, might have been Samson. He's a little impetuous, isn't he? I don't know if they had middle names back then. Peter hears Jesus say something like, they will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And Peter says, "Oh, not me. I'm with you. I'm with you. Here, we can handcuff our wrists. I'm with you. I'm not leaving. I'm packing a sword." Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. I don't remember Peter's response to that. I could probably imagine what he'd say. "Yeah, sift away, buddy. Bring it." Jesus was trying to alert Peter to the realities of human weakness and his weakness. Isn't it nice to know that even as the Lord reminds us of our weakness, He also prays for us? "I know where you're going. I know my sheep by name." You know what that means? When Jesus says, "I know my sheep by name," He says, "I know where you're likely to stray. I know what green grass is going to tempt you. I know that you like to hang with those other black sheep." Whatever is going on, the Lord knows us by name. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frame. And He wants us to know them. But I guess I almost want to rewrite this application and flip it around. Rather than knowing our weaknesses, that's always a bad way to focus someone. Look at the strength of God. Even more so, see the strength of God at work in your midst and have your faith built. Do you remember the lion episode for Samson? Samson, you can exercise control over fear. You can do great things. Remember that episode with the lion? You were there on the path. He surprised you. And in my strength, you defeated him. And yet, another kitten comes along named, well, we don't know the Philistine's wife's name. Or another cat comes along named Delilah. He doesn't fight. Know the strength that God can supply. You know the 1 Corinthians verse? "No temptation has come to you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and He will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape." God is with His people, and you can say no to temptation. You can push those weaknesses back into place. You can't be perfect, but you can surely fight sin. Some people just raise the white flag without a fight. They say, "Oh, that's my weakness." God wants to work around that through it. Well, more could be said, but a couple more applications. The third one, small beginnings bring hope. Samson is the deliverer, and he looks a lot different than Ehud and Shamgar and Gideon and these other guys. How many Philistines has he killed so far? We could count on our fingers, right? Maybe 30? He's picked a fight? 30 people? That's it, Samson? You really strong dude? And you're our deliverer, and this is, we only have 30 guys down? A lot of people say, you know, that just doesn't seem significant. But, you know, it's a beginning. And what did God say in the previous chapter to Samson's parents? This will be the start of God's deliverance. In chapter 13, verse 5, the child shall be a Nazarite to God from birth, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. He will get the ball rolling. You watch how it rolls. It's a small beginning. Don't despise the day of small things. Finally, God's mission goes forward despite our failings. I've mentioned that a few times. It seems to be one of the themes of Judges. God's mission goes forward despite our failings, despite the weak and inadequate people God uses. He seems to get more glory from using folks like us. Paul would share a lot more about himself and his ministry in his second letter to the Corinthians. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 4. He uses the word we. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Is that still ever sunk in? I love the verse. I like the musical group, Jars of Clay. Think about these things, but does it really sink in? We have this treasure. We're the clay. The surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, writes Paul, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. The power belongs to God. It's his treasure. We're part of his treasure. And his mission goes forward. And we learn from God's word about his goodness in all these things. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these lessons from the life of Samson. Make us teachable. Help us to see what is in the text. May we not simply remember stories or caricatures, but may we see your strength using imperfect people to do spiritually significant things. May we be warned as well as encouraged as we read this portion of your word and reflect upon it. And indeed, may you bring us individually and together to the land truly flowing with milk and honey. Through your deliverer, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.